The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Welcome. My name is Landon, and I'm one of the people on staff here at the church. If I don't know you and have yet to meet you, I'd love to introduce myself to you after service. But we're gonna go ahead and jump right in. I want y'all to humor me for a moment and close your eyes. I'm not gonna do anything. I promise. I'm gonna stay up here in my little box. I won't bug anybody in the first row. But I want you to close your eyes, and I'm going to describe something to you, and I want you to envision this. I want you to envision riding in an elevator up, and you're going to the top floor, and you look down at your feet, and there's glass. There's nothing. You can't see anything else. And beneath your feet is just openness. And as you kind of arrive to this top floor, you begin to see clouds. And more clouds, and more clouds. And as the elevator stops and you step out, you see these pearly gates. And beyond these pearly gates is this bright shining light, and all around this bright shining light are these angels with wings who have harps and are just playing away at their harps. Go ahead and open your eyes again. What does that sound like to you? Not a trick question, I promise. That's pretty much how at least sometimes we describe heaven to people, or how we envision heaven. And I think oftentimes it's because we have no other way to describe what heaven looks like, right? But this concept of eternity is something that's crucial. It's highly important to us as individuals, as human beings, but also to who we are as the community of God, as the people of God, looking into the future, having a hope for what will come. What we believe will come in the future determines what our hope is in. So this morning, in celebration of the new year, of newness, we're gonna dive into a little passage in Revelation and talk about the new creation. So if you would, please, turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. This morning we're going to talk about God's people in eternity. That is going to be our main task, and we're going to see a little bit about what happens, or what we can envision for God's people in eternity. So you guys go ahead and stay in Revelation chapter 1. Just keep your finger there. I'm going to read, and up on the slide is going to be a passage from Isaiah 65. And this is going to set the foundation for all of what we're going to talk about today. Isaiah 65, 17 says this, "For behold," and this is God speaking, "I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." And after that, in the rest of that passage in Isaiah, God goes on to describe through his prophet, he goes on to describe what this new heavens and new earth will look like. He creates for the people of Israel, and he casts a vision for the people of Israel of the future that is real, that is tangible, and that gives them hope. The people of Israel are right now under God's judgment. They are experiencing his punishment for going astray, and they're not a nation of their own. And they're in the process of becoming not a nation, and some of them have even been sent into exile. And so the concept of hope is very strange and foreign to them. And so God is instilling in them a hope, and he's saying, "I will create all things new." But it's not yet. So that brings us to Revelation 21. John is having this vision. He is in prison on the island of Patmos, and he has this vision. Jesus comes to him and speaks to him, and he records what he's saying. So Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Isaiah's prophetic message has become a reality. What what the people of Israel in Isaiah's time could only dream about and think about, John is actually seeing created. He is seeing Jesus create this new heaven and new earth. And so this new reality is striking, I think, for John. The first heaven and first earth, it's important to understand what those are. So if we have a new heaven and new earth, what are the first heaven and the first earth? The first heaven and the first earth are what we currently live in now. That is our reality. We are in the first heaven and first earth. And what is important to realize, it's a physical reality, but it also is defined by sin and death and rebellion and sorrow. All of those things that were not created at creation in Genesis have now become a part of this creation. And so this old creation contains all of those elements. And it gunks up how this world functions, doesn't it? It throws wrenches in how we would like it to work. It creates pain, it creates sorrow, it creates tears and mourning. It's like playing a piano. If I were to bring some molasses, has anyone have molasses, eaten molasses? One person. I love it. So molasses is this just very sticky, like very thick, sugary substance. Is that accurate? I think so. So if I poured that all over this piano, Anne is cringing in her heart right now, but if I poured that all over the piano, it wouldn't work very well anymore. It would be sticky, it would be gummy, some of the notes might not even play at all, and that's how this world is compared to how it was created. Sin and death and sorrow have gunked up and gummed up this world, our existence, our reality, and so it isn't what it is supposed to be. But the new heaven and new earth will be far beyond that. And the new city, the new Jerusalem, will be the centerpiece of that existence. And the new Jerusalem symbolizes, it represents the people of God. So as a Christian, you and I will be in the new heaven and the new earth, and we will be a part of the new Jerusalem. Now, so the first thing I want us to recognize this morning is that God's people will be in heaven on earth in eternity. And the crucial part of this is heaven on earth. In our picture of heaven, we often have clouds and angels and a lot of like just very wispy and non-substantive things. But in truth, the picture that Revelation and the rest of Scripture gives us of eternity is one of a physical existence. So we will be here on earth, but it will be a new, renewed, redeemed earth. It will be the same, and yet it will be completely different and completely better. It will be there will be no rebellion. There will be no rebellion against God. There won't be any fighting against God. We will be in alignment with him as his people. And it will be all of God's people throughout all of time, living together in the presence of God. So I grew up in Indiana. Many of you know this. And when I was in Indiana, I dreamed often. I dreamed often of a place that would be paradise, a place that where the land was not flat, where the wind didn't bite you to the core, where the snow didn't turn gray and slushy, and where the skies were not cloudy all day. I dreamed that there was a place like this, and that one day I would be able to find it and live in this place of paradise. And that day is now. I dreamed of living in a place that wasn't, I would use the term miserable, like Indiana. And I have been thoroughly, I don't know, not surprised, but that desire has been fulfilled in living in Colorado. But I didn't know it existed. I didn't know what Colorado looked like. I always thought Colorado was like super cold and always snowy, but Denver is not like that at all, so it's great. But when I dreamed of this place, I dreamed that it existed, I dreamed that it would be there, and I dreamed it would be a place where I could live in, you know, paradise. And it was. And I found it, I've arrived, I've come to this place, and now I can live here for all eternity, hopefully. But the point is, we can envision something that is better, something that is beyond us, something that will be perfect, and we can desire and yearn and hope for this reality and this existence. And when we get to that place, it is going to be amazing and wonderful, and it will be very real. But it's not just a place of realness. It's not just heaven on earth that this place will be. There's more to it. So let's keep reading. Let's look at verses 3 through 5 of Revelation. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." So this idea of dwelling, the word is literally to tabernacle. And that's a word that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Whenever the nation of Israel created a house of worship, it had to be mobile because they weren't staying in one place. And so they created this big tent because God commanded it of them. And that was called the tabernacle. And that was God's house. Then whenever they became a nation, the temple in Jerusalem became God's house. And that was where God dwelt among his people. And then 2,000 years ago, whenever Jesus became man, whenever he was born into this earth and became flesh, he dwelt among his people. He was God with us. And yet, this vision of in Revelation that John is relaying to us says that the dwelling place of God is with man. In this time, there will no longer be any confinement to God's presence, to his dwelling with us, but he will dwell directly with us because we will be his people and he will be our God. This is a direct quotation from Leviticus 26, 11 through 12, which I'm going to put up there. It says, "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." And this is important because this comes in a section of the law in Leviticus where God has just given his laws and his commandments and his statutes to his people and said, "You must obey these things." And he introduces it with an if clause. He says, "If you will obey me, if you will obey my statutes and my commandments, then these things will be true. Then I will make my dwelling among you, I will walk among you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God." But he goes on to say, if you do not do these things, if you disobey me, if you do not listen to me, if you walk contrary to my ways, then I will bring judgment and punishment upon you so that you will repent. So this is important to keep in mind because this quotation that John writes down in Revelation has covenant language all throughout it. And so the people, when they hear this, they will remember back to that the part of the law that talks about that, and they will say, oh yeah, we're going to be his people. He's going to be our God. That's going to be as it should be. And they're going to be looking forward to and hoping for that. And yet, throughout the entire history of Israel, there has not been a people who has consistently been obedient to God. All of the prophets, most of the wisdom literature, much of the historical books as well, all record Israel walking astray. As part of our Bible reading group, we're reading through 2 Chronicles, which is wonderful. It's thrilling. But one of the refrains is, he did evil. He walked in the way of his father and did evil in the sight of the Lord. That was a consistent refrain for the people of Israel So how are we to read this and to say, oh, God will dwell with us and he and us with him when there hasn't been a people that has been obedient yet in eternity? And this is where verse 5 comes in. The one who is seated on a throne with his, which is Jesus, by the way. The one who is seated on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. All things. New heaven, new earth, new creation, new Jerusalem, new people of God. That means you and me, if we call ourselves Christians, we will be made completely new. And we will be obedient and submissive to God so that we can live with him in eternity, so that he will dwell with us and so that we may dwell with him. In the previous chapter, Jesus has just thrown death and Hades into the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. He's actually destroyed death and hell. They no longer exist, at least in the form of Hades. They no longer exist. So what we see is that God's people will, in eternity will see death die. They will see death itself die and all of the repercussions and ramifications that that might entail. Everything that follows from death, everything that follows from sin will pass away. It will be a former thing. So if you are a follower and a disciple of Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus and you have put your faith in him to save you from your sins and to redeem you in your relationship with God and everything else about you, you and I will both experience this newness to its full extent in the eternity that will come. So whenever we think about death, it's sometimes hard to explain, right? It's difficult to communicate to a three-year-old what this is. And so we've come up with different ways, and in movies and books, we've used this picture of the Grim Reaper, or the Death. I think Harry Potter uses this. But there's this person, this figure, who represents death. He's fairly shadowy, doesn't really have a whole lot of features, doesn't really look like much, but he represents death. And he comes and he goes, and he claims his victims, and he takes them away from the living forever. And what he leaves behind him is a trail of destruction and pain and grief and mourning and sorrow and tears. But the picture of eternity that John relays to us is one where death no longer spreads his influence in this world. Death no longer separates husband from wife, no longer separates mothers and fathers from children, no longer separates friends. There is no more mourning, no more crying, no more grief, no more loss, no more turmoil, no more pain. In this season of newness, I also want to recognize that there are seasons of pain that go along with it. And whether we have had someone die recently or whether we have experienced death in the past, we know its sting. We know how much it hurts. And yet that is where our hope comes in. Our hope that we no longer, that is not a permanent reality. That death is not permanent for those who believe in Jesus Christ. That in eternity, we will fellowship with all those people who have been called home to Jesus already, and we will no longer experience death and suffering. What a fantastic reality, no? That gives me so much hope. All four of my grandparents have passed away, and I miss them. Sometimes very much. And the prospect of not having to endure death and suffering and pain is something that I look forward to and hope for very, very much. But that's not it. That's not everything. God's people will see death die. God's people will be in heaven on earth But there's more. So let's keep going in verses 6 through 8. And he said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Jesus finishes making all things new. He is the beginning and the end. He was the beginning of all things at creation, and he is the beginning of, he is the end of all things as the one who redeems everything. So as the Alpha and Omega, that is his role. He is the one who makes all things new, beginning and end, and everything in between. But what does he say in verse 7? Well, in verse 6, he says, "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." He is the source of all life. He is the source of all healing. He is the source of all forgiveness. And then he goes on to say, "The one who conquers will have this heritage to be a part of the family of God." Now, this word conquer is important because John has used this before. In chapters 2 and 3, specifically, Luke, you want to? In chapters 2 and 3, John is writing from Jesus to the seven churches of Revelation. And these are the seven churches, main churches in what is current modern-day Turkey, that are kind of the pillars of Christianity in that area. But what he's doing is he's saying, you are not living as I have called you to live. You are doing some things, but you're not being obedient in other things. And he's saying, this is what your life needs to look like. But every single letter to the church, each one of the seven, ends with this: "To the one who conquers." And then it gives them a promise of something. To the church in Ephesus in verse 7, it says, "I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." To the church in Smyrna, it says, "The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." So the one who conquers is a theme that runs throughout all of Revelation. And in the face of persecution, in the face of trials, in the face of severe suffering, Jesus is telling his church, his followers, to persevere, to continue to live and to follow him, and to conquer the opposition that they face on a daily basis. And this is the last thing that we find, that God's, in eternity, God's people will have conquered the present. In eternity, they will be able to look back at their lives, and they will say, "I conquered the opposition that I faced to me and to my faith." In that time, it was probably largely physical suffering. The Roman Empire was persecuting the church and persecuting it hard. And so this was a very physical reality of, you may die because you claim that Jesus is Lord and Savior. But Jesus is encouraging his church. He's encouraging those who follow him to persevere, to conquer those things, and to live a life of obedience. There's also an alternative, though. In verse 8, it lays out what it means to not be a conqueror. And I think most of these, if you'll put that passage back up on the slide, Luke, most of these, the next one. Thank you. Most of these in verse 8, the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and the liars, most of those are concerned specifically with the persecution that they're facing. The cowards are the ones who are more afraid of persecution and suffering than then they trust in Jesus and his word and his faithfulness. The faithless are those who have renounced their faith. They've been persecuted and they've said, I no longer desire to follow Jesus. I will follow the emperor. The detestable are those who participate in the emperor worship cult. They worship Caesar as Lord rather than Jesus. The murderer are possibly people who have given up other Christians to the authorities to face persecution. Sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, the liars, all of those are related to how people are acting and behaving. They have not conquered the persecution, but they've succumbed to the pressure from the outside world, and they have become a part of the world, and they are no longer part of the church. Perhaps they were never actually part of God's people in the first place. There's a choice here, though. There's a choice to conquer or to not conquer. There's a choice to be obedient or to not be obedient. And perhaps for us, we may not face persecution in the sense of life or death, but we may face persecution not just for our faith, but perhaps we face persecution of the values of God's kingdom. We look at the values that our kingdom has. We look at the values that we are called to have as God's people, how we are supposed to live as God's people, and people, we face persecution. We face anger for believing what we believe. And that is the choice I believe that we face, whether we continue to persist in believing what is true, what is biblical, what is ordained by God, or if we allow ourselves to be overly influenced by the world and to fall away from what Christ calls to us. We are called to be beacons of light and hope. This concept of hope of an eternity that will be lived with God, this concept of hope of an eternity that will be deathless and painless and sinless and sorrowless, that is our concept of hope. And we are to stand as beacons for those who have no hope. We are to stand as beacons for people who think this is it, who think that this reality is all there is. There's a man in Chicago. His name's Perry Bigelow. I read about this guy in a book, but he works as a home builder, and everything that he does, especially with his business, he tries to filter through standing as a beacon of Christianity, of kingdom values, and of hope. He lives that way in his personal moral life. He tries to create a culture within his company of compassion and care. For example, the home building industry can be very cyclical. In Denver, we're at a huge high. Other places of the country, there are lows. But what happens for home building companies is when there's a low, people just get laid off. But what this man has tried to do is that rather than just follow the industry, he's tried to show compassion for his workers and only hire enough people so that when a downturn comes, he doesn't have to fire anybody. He still has enough work to employ everyone there. And that cuts into his profits a little bit, but it's generous and compassionate to those people. He stewards, he also designs homes that steward the environment well. They're very sustainable homes. They seek to be sustainable in everything that they do. And there are many other examples in how Perry specifically does this. But he lives his life as a beacon of hope. He lives his life as one who is conquering the present. He's living his life in obedience to God and in following hard after who Jesus is. So I think that is our task as we seek to picture what does it mean to conquer? What does it mean to live as a people who conquers their current existence and current reality? It means to stand firm as beacons of hope and as beacons of obedience, and frankly, as people who live contrary to how much of the world around us lives, embracing values that much of the world around us does not embrace. So when we think of this concept of eternity, there is a very real existence of a new heaven and a new earth where God's conquering people will live for all of eternity. There is also a very real existence of the lake of fire where death, where Hades, where the Antichrist and several of the other evil figures that come previously in the book of Revelation, where they all are thrown into. And all those who do not place their faith in Jesus and who do not conquer will exist there for all eternity. If you've not come to terms with that reality, but would like to talk more about what that means, please talk to me or Luke or any of the other staff or any of the elders. We would love to talk with you more about what it means to place your faith in Jesus as the one who forgives you of your sin and makes it possible to be in relationship with God. But if you have made that decision, I want to leave you with this. Are we living a conquering life? Are we living a life that looks more like Jesus than it does our friends who don't believe in Jesus? Are we living a life that stands up in the face of persecution, that stands up in the face of injustice, that stands up in the face of unrighteousness, that says, no, I won't stand for these things. These are contrary to what I value as a person of the kingdom of God. And these are contrary to how we are to live as God's people. That may look differently for you. I don't know what that would look like for you in your life as a mom, as a dad, as a husband, as a wife. Whether you're in the financial industry, whether you're in, like me, the remodeling industry, whether you're an engineer, whether you're a janitor, regardless of what your occupation or your vocation is, there are ways for you to live as God's beacon of hope, not just with the message that Jesus can save people from their sins. That is primarily our message, but also with the message that God is redeeming things and there is hope for us in all eternity. So my challenge for you today is, if you haven't made a decision about Christ and about who Jesus is, I want to challenge you to think about that a little bit more. I want to challenge those of you who have to think about how you can live a conquering life for the kingdom this year. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your son, Jesus. And we thank you that he died on the cross. We thank you that death and his resurrection have conquered sin, have conquered death, and that forgives us of our sins so that we might be in relationship with you, that we might experience redemption now in the incompleteness that only happens on this earth, but also for redemption that will happen in the future. Complete, holistic everything will be redeemed about us, and we will live in your presence, God. God, we thank you that you have, through your Spirit, you have given us the power to be able to resist evil and temptation, and you have given us the power to conquer suffering, to conquer persecution, to conquer all of that, and to be obedient to you. And I pray for each one of us this morning as we go out, as we contemplate and reflect on what the past year has been and what the future year will be, God, I pray that you would put it in our hearts, the desire to live as your people, as your conquering people, but also to live, you would put it in our minds, ideas about how to do that tangibly and practically. God, we love you and we trust in you. It's in all these things that we pray. Amen.